All right, let's look at Mark 13 this morning, and we're talking about Jerusalem's judgment. We'll stand together. I'm not going to read the whole passage again, but let's stand, and I'm going to read just the first couple of verses here. Mark 13, beginning in verse 1, and these are the words of God. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Let's pray. Almighty God, you know the end from the beginning. You have established the end from the beginning, and you rule over all times and seasons. As we come to your word this morning, guard us from deception, fear, and false confidence. By your Spirit, make us watchful, steadfast, and faithful. Teach us to endure with wisdom, to remain alert in prayer, and to trust not in signs or strength, but in your sure promises. Let your word sober us, strengthen us, and fix our hope on Christ, who reigns over history and will come again in glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen. Amen. You may be seated. The text in question here is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. And it should not be detached from everything previously covered. This particular prophetic word from Jesus is, in many ways, the final judicial announcement against Jerusalem, the onrush of the prophet's covenantal lawsuit. The door will be closed on the Judaic aeon. This is not the end of the world, it's the end of the Judaic aeon. And you will remember that the temple was inspected in chapter 11, kind of tied to Palm Sunday, is the idea that Jesus goes into the city, but he inspects the temple right away. And the conclusion our Lord reached was that it was infected with thievery and idolatry. That was the conclusion that he reached by just simply being there and examining the place. And after being instigated by the religious leaders and handling them rather decisively, Jesus pronounces judgment against the very leaders who will soon seek his death. The predatory scribes were devouring widows' houses. Yahweh's presence in Christ will depart from the temple, as we see in Ezekiel, and God will vindicate his beloved Son. And in that vindication is the fact that Yahweh will devour his own house in judgment. So the scribes were devouring widows' houses. Now Yahweh is going to devour the temple, the house, the house of all houses. A far cry from being about the end of the world, Jesus is Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel, all rolled into one prophetic climax of judgment. He vehemently declares that Jerusalem is a bloodthirsty harlot and will soon be judged. He has wooed her back, like Hosea, but to no avail. Everything in this discourse is about to fall on this generation. That's what verse 30 says. That's a key interpretive clue. Everything is going to fall on this generation, the very generation to whom Jesus is speaking. He's not talking about future generations. He's talking about that generation at that time. His descriptions here are vivid and deeply rooted in the Old Testament corpus. It's hard to understand what Jesus says here if you don't understand what the prophets, how they talked and what they were doing in their day. As the Son of Man from Daniel 7, the Christ will be vindicated. He will be vindicated in his resurrection and his ascension, and he will come to judge Israel. The vine growers, you'll remember the parable in chapter 12 at the beginning, the vine growers believe that they can steal the inheritance from the Son, yet God will have the last word. So the only thing that can be done to a leprous house is to incinerate it, which Jesus is the priest who's inspected the house twice now, and in accordance with Leviticus 14:45, the house has to come down. It is infected, and there's no hope of saving it. And when cleansing cannot happen, which there were cleansing protocols in Leviticus, when cleansing cannot happen, the house must be torn down. Thus, the temple will be rendered completely defunct, which makes sense given that Jesus has replaced it entirely in his own person and work. He is the new temple now. But do not overlook the connection. The fate of the temple is bound up with the fate of Jesus. And I don't mean that in fate as if, you know, we're talking about karma or something. I just simply means the destiny. What's going to happen to Jesus is actually the same thing that's going to happen to the temple. The rejected stone will become the cornerstone of God's new house. So accordingly, the judgment will be the necessary birth pains of the new creation. So those are the themes we're going to look at. Let's look at our text. In verse 1, Jesus departs from the temple. Now, it's interesting. His departure from the temple is an echo of Ezekiel's vision in which Yahweh leaves the temple. So if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11, Ezekiel sees Yahweh depart and leave the temple. So there's a clue here that this is the same thing going on. Having already symbolically torn down the temple, you remember when he cursed the poor fig tree, was defenseless, just standing there, but Jesus curses it back in chapter 11. But now Jesus shakes the dust from his feet and he departs, which is what he told his disciples to do in chapter 6. So the city and her watchmen are asleep at the wheel. And as he leaves, the disciples marvel at the grandeur of the temple, a truly magnificent sight to behold. Herod's temple, even at this time when Jesus is doing this, presumably this is April, it's springtime of AD 30 when this is happening. The temple, Herod's temple, though not yet fully finished at this point, was indeed an impressive edifice. It was an impressive place. Yahweh, in the Old Testament, Yahweh was to return to the temple. That was the promise of Malachi chapter 3. The Lord would suddenly come to the temple. Well, that's exactly what happened in chapter 11. So Yahweh comes to the temple in the person of Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Now he departs with a prophetic lawsuit on his lips. In verse 2, Jesus explains that the glorious temple, the temple was finished, by the way, in AD 64. So another 34 years until the temple was finished. But he explains that this glorious temple would come crashing down. And at this point, liturgical readers already know that Jesus is building a new house of prayer for all nations. He judges that temple because it was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but it was corrupt. It was full of thievery, bloodshed, adultery, all sorts of things. They are the whore of Babylon, as Revelation calls them. And he wants to build a new temple with where all the nations can pray. Well, that's Jesus. He is that temple. So we know he's building that. And those who are joined to him will undergo the baptismal death of Christ and become the living stones of God's kingdom. So he is the temple that will be destroyed and raised up 3 days later, which is exactly what we'll get to in chapter 15. Whatever Jesus may have implied, all right, about the temple's role in Israel's pitiful worship at this time, whatever he may have implied, he now makes it explicitly clear the temple will be annihilated. It will be annihilated. See these great stones? They're coming down. They're coming down. And part of his point in referencing the stones is to allude to Daniel chapter 2, which prophesies that there is a stone that wasn't cut by human hands. It smashes the pagan nations, and that Christ is that stone who will, in time, fill the whole earth. That's the vision of Daniel 2. So Israel has rejected and will reject the Savior. The messianic stone will, in turn, reject the stones of the temple. I thought about calling this sermon Stone Wars. Because that's exactly what it is. The Messiah stone will crush the stones of Israel in order to make a temple of living stones. That's really what the whole thing is about. Now, after leaving the temple complex there in verse 3, they head over to the Mount of Olives, and suddenly we're thinking of Zechariah, and Jesus sits with the temple still in view. That's what he does in verse 3. He sits down, and you can still see across the valley, you can see the temple. And he sat and watched the widow in the treasury, and now he sits to watch the temple. The widow was being exploited by predatory leaders. The temple will be cursed because of it. Four disciples draw near. We have Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And they show up here again in chapter 13 to remind us that those were the first four called into this ministry back in chapter 1. Now, they question him privately. They want to know, when will the stones be pounded into dust? When, that's the language. What is he, when is this going to happen? What signs should we look for? And the disciples are asking for a timetable. You tell us these stones are going to come crashing down. When is that going to happen? What are we going to look for so we know? They want to be able to watch for this. Obviously, their teacher's ominous declaration has left them somewhat puzzled and befuddled. What is this going to look like? Well, the next section requires some summary, and obviously time prevents us from going into each verse in depth. But note in verses 5 and 6 that Jesus warns against being deceived. And in an age of TikTok and reels and shorts, everybody's suddenly an expert on everything. It's you see a reel and realize, oh, I've been doing everything wrong in my life, you know, because I'm supposed to do it like this. And some truth in there, obviously. But we're supposed to be, Jesus warns us against being deceived. Now, I want you to know that the language here, and it doesn't really come out in English, but it is very obvious in the Greek language. But the you, when he says to these things, do you see these great buildings, right? And when he says in verse 5, see to it that no one deceives you, the you is a second person plural, meaning that he is speaking directly to his disciples. He's not talking to us. Now, we learn from this, obviously, but he's talking to them about a historical circumstance that's going to happen in their time. He says, make sure that no one deceives you. He's talking to them, to the disciples. He doesn't want them to be deceived, and he reiterates this warning later in verse 21 and through 23, when he urges them not to be misled by false messiahs, pseudo-Christs. Now, these are the first major signs leading up to this imminent end, events that are anticipated before Christ comes. And all of these culminate in the final sign, which is in verse 14, the abomination of desolation. Everybody has their opinions about that. I will explain it. It's actually quite simple. So says I. Jesus first warns against being deceived by false messiahs. Next, he warns about wars and rumors of wars. And everybody's suddenly on alert. I think the United States has been at war all but maybe 10 years of its history. War is sort of a common thing, and it's certainly a common thing back then. The Roman Empire experienced it quite regularly. By the time news of war reached you back then, you don't check Twitter and X to find out, oh, there's a war going on somewhere in the world. By the time that news reached you, it may have been weeks or months old. So consider that. But empires are always boiling over, yet Jesus tells them to be alert. So they may hear of these things. You may hear of wars and rumors of wars. You know, you're going to hear about these things, but the end of the temple is not yet. Furthermore, our Lord in verse 8 warns of natural disasters, earthquakes, famines. False messiahs are prevalent throughout the book of Acts. You just have to read Acts and you can see all of this being fulfilled. There were several false messiahs. Judas the Galilean was one of them. Another man named Bar Kokhba came a lot later after Jesus. But there were a dime a dozen. Everybody was trying to be an eschatological zealot. They wanted to, you know, usher in this sort of fleshly kingdom, and that's kind of what they looked to do. But the Corinthian church, you'll remember, they helped with famine relief efforts. So there was a famine. Agabus in Acts chapter, I don't remember now, but in Acts, Agabus prophesies of a famine. There were many famines during this time. Paul raises money to help with the famine. So all these things we can see were obviously happening during this time. Earthquakes, I actually went and did some research on this, so I don't have time to go into it forever. But there were a lot of earthquakes that took place during this time. Between AD 30 and AD 70, three or four major earthquakes. There was one in Pompeii, which led to eventually the volcano erupting and the famous Pompeii volcano, which happened in the late 70s, I believe. So all these things were happening, and historians have traced many of those things. But notice in verse 8 that Jesus calls these the beginning of birth pains. Interesting metaphor. These are the beginning of birth pains. The whole world is in labor. The birth of the new world is not yet. These signs are what we can call the Braxton Hicks contractions of the new creation. All right, let's modernize this a little bit. This Romans chapter 8 talks about these birth pains. So the world is in labor, but the delivery is not quite there yet. It's just the prelude to what will come. You'll remember back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, those chapters describe Yahweh's ordering of the world by overcoming chaos. Well, Jesus is going to do the same. The new world will be birthed as he overcomes all of this chaos that he's telling you about. Another important sign is mentioned in verse 9, persecution. Notice that Jesus tells the disciples that they're going to be delivered over, beaten, and mistreated. The same thing happens to him. He's delivered over. He is beaten and mistreated. He warns them that they're going to receive the same treatment, which you read the book of Acts, you see that's exactly what happened. Oftentimes being beaten, sent away. Stop preaching Christ. Okay, not happening. Oh, well, we'll beat you. That's fine. I'll get up and do it again. You know, that was their attitude. Next, we see in verses 12 through 13 there, apostasy, betrayal, and hatred will happen. The disciples are going to be on the receiving end of a whole lot of these problems. You'll remember the Judaizers distorted the gospel. Twice in 2 Timothy, Paul mentions experiencing people who turn on him in ministry. Difficult times, family members disputing, all these challenges Jesus warns. He warns that family members will not always be on your side. And he should know because he had trouble with his own family back in chapter 3. This guy's out of his mind. Well, the kingdom does that, I suppose. You'll remember that Jesus also had a little bit of trouble with Peter, where he has to tell him to fall back in line. You're not the commander here. You're the rank and file. Get behind me, Satan. You're acting like Satan. So even Jesus had trouble with his first and foremost disciple. So the assumption is here that those who follow Christ will endure the same things that he himself endured. And he told his followers to take up their crosses. Did they think it was going to be easy? The last sign is found in verse 10, and I put it last because it's the positive sign, worldwide evangelism. People think, well, there's unreached people groups, you know, go to joshuaproject.net, you can see thousands and thousands of unreached people groups in the world. You know, you'll hear this from dispensationalists especially, that there's no way that this was fulfilled. The gospel is not gone to the nations. Well, you have to actually read the New Testament, for one, because Paul speaks about the gospel being proclaimed among the nations, both in Romans, he does it twice in Romans, and twice in Colossians. He speaks that language. So in their mind, they did fulfill at least the beginning of the Great Commission in the sense that it did go to the known world, and not that it still doesn't need to, but this is what Jesus is referring to. And clearly Paul understood that too. Why else would he say it twice in Romans and twice in Colossians? So before the temple is destroyed, the gospel will travel throughout the empire. That's the idea here. And the language reminds us of Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 29, where God brings his people out of exile and into his covenant love. The gospel is that ingathering. And while staggering events will take place, the gospel will advance successfully. It will advance successfully. Verse 11, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will guide them and give them the words they need when they need it. You're going to probably stand before kings and governors, and you're going to need to know what to say. Don't worry, the Holy Spirit will help you. Despite the appearance of defeat, which you read this chapter and you think, boy, this is bad, and it is bad. Despite that appearance, the gospel will be victorious. Now, in verses 14 through 23, Jesus warns of the abomination of desolation. I know this is the part you're all eager to hear. We know from Luke that the desolation is near when Jerusalem is surrounded by Roman armies. He explicitly says that in Luke 21. So you'll know that the desolation is happening when Rome has surrounded Jerusalem. which that's what you do. That's what Babylon did back with Nebuchadnezzar's day. But you, when you have a city that's walled off, all you do is you kind of camp around it and just wait them out. You don't, you know, have to necessarily battle it out. The walls would keep you defended, but what goes on inside is eventually you run out of food, water, that sort of thing. So you'll know that when this siege, all this stuff's going to happen, the desolation is near when Jerusalem is surrounded by Roman armies. In AD 68, so the Jewish-Roman War began in AD 66. There were skirmishes before that, but officially it was AD 66, and it lasted to AD 70. By August of AD 70, Jerusalem was a smoldering heap. It had been destroyed, and that was by August of that year. Well, in AD 68, Edomites, who hated Israel, Edomites are descendants of Esau, they were also attacking. Josephus records upwards of 200,000 of them attacking Israel during this time. So not only are they fighting off the Romans, the Edomites are also participating in this too. Josephus, he's a Jewish historian who escaped, but then he's kind of viewed as an apostate. But the Romans found him, and he said, "Hey, I can help you guys." And so they hired him to write a history of all this, and that's where we get a lot of our history from. Between him and Philo, we kind of know a little bit about. And Eusebius, later a Christian writer, would tell us a bit about this history. But Josephus records the slaughter, and that was a prelude to the Roman invasion. The Edomites had caused a whole lot of problems just 2 years before the end of the war. Now, notice the word abomination. The word abomination is key. Abominations in Scripture are idols or idolatry. They're said to be the cause of the desolation. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel was warned against their detestable idolatrous practices. I have a smattering of verses here. We don't have time. But if you even just do a search for where does the word detestable show up in the Old Testament, it'll populate and you'll see it's all over the place. Abominations are detestable idols and idolatrous practices. Now, some believe the abomination here, it's a reference to Daniel 9, but some believe that the abomination refers to what Caligula had attempted to do in AD 40, just 10 years after Christ's death and resurrection. Caligula sought to set up a statue of himself in the temple, a bold move. Didn't pay off, but some people think that's the abomination. It's not, because it doesn't fit the historical timeline. Others surmise that it refers to what the Roman armies did when they offered their sacrifices in the temple after the siege of Jerusalem. Plausible. A lot of people hold to that. That's fine. I don't think that's it either. Some think the abomination refers to the Zealots and what they did. Others think it was the Edomites. I'm of the opinion that it actually is a reference to Jewish leaders whom Jesus had charged with corrupting the temple system. And a couple reasons for that. One is it fits what Jesus was doing in his own ministry. And second, it connects with the Jewish idea, the Hebrew idea of abominations being detestable practices in the temple. So that's what I think. I think they were clearly guilty of false worship. Ezekiel spoke of that. And to make matters worse, they would kill Jesus. Eventually, they're going to get to him here in just another chapter or two. They're going to get to Christ. They're going to put him to death. And then they're going to also kill and persecute and kill his followers, which is an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. So that's the abomination that causes the desolation. The false worship of Israel at that time caused the desolation of Rome destroying the place. And over 1 million were killed during this time. That's Josephus' number. Incredible, incredible. I read some Josephus this week, and I'll tell you, it was horrific. The things, the stories, that things that happened while Rome was holding them out in the siege, it'll give you nightmares sort of thing. In fact, well, I won't describe it here, but there was one scene that was so horrific, the Roman soldiers were like, this is clearly God's judgment. They were so horrified by what was taking place. Ask me later, and I'll tell you if you want to know. Now, Jesus warns everyone to flee Judea when this happens, which is yet another reason why this is about AD 70 and not the end of the world. Don't go back for your possessions, he says. Hopefully your wife is not pregnant and unable to run, because when you're 9 months pregnant, you're not running from a city. He says, pray that that's not the case. Also, pray it's not winter time, because it makes things difficult. This tribulation, he says, will be like nothing the world has ever seen. And that quote, by the way, there, verse 19, is almost verbatim a quote from Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 9. He says, it's going to be so horrible, we've not seen anything like it since the beginning. Think of the flood. Okay? If, verse 20 says, and by the way, these are sort of hyperbolic expressions meant to convey the severity of the situation. You don't have to, well, let's go back to the Holocaust in Germany, and that was pretty bad, and there were more killed, or, you know, the number of children murdered in our nation in the past 50 years, you know, puts those numbers to shame. But it's just hyperbole. Verse 20 states that if God had not intervened, no one would be alive. Yet he works in history for the sake of his elect. The section ends with a reminder there in verse 23, not to be led astray by false prophets, and there were many. And he says to see. Notice that word see in verse 23. See, which is, we've explored that theme throughout the book. Now, verses 24 through 27 refer to the ascension of Christ. When it talks about coming on the clouds of glory, this isn't about the second final coming of Jesus at the end of space-time history as we know it. This is a language from Daniel chapter 7. He speaks of the darkening of the sun and the moon. That's a direct quotation from Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 34. This language of the sun sort of, you know, going dark and the moon not giving its light, it's this dissolution of creation, and it's tied to the turmoil of the nations. Remember when Joseph had a dream about his brothers bowing down the stars? Stars are people. So when Jesus talks about stars falling, in this case, the stars signify that kings are going to be removed from their position. It's all language from the Old Testament. Jesus didn't just make it up on the fly. It's Isaiah 24, Jeremiah 4, Ezekiel 32. There's a bunch of places that describe this. When it's like the sun and the stars and everything just blows up, and you know, the blood moons that everybody freaks out about every few years has nothing to do with this. It's as though the entire creation were being ripped apart because there's so much turmoil and struggle in this time of living. This chaotic struggle between the nations is basically likened to the upheaval of the skies. The entire world is falling apart. But in verse 26, there's this promise of victory. Now, verse 26, Mark does not use the same exact language that Matthew uses. Matthew talks about the sign of the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Mark doesn't use that. And it's still the same meaning. It's just a different emphasis. But look at verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. What this verse means is that the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem will be the sign that the Son of Man has come to heaven and is now ruling from heaven. He came from the earth to heaven. He rules from heaven. In Daniel 7, there's this vision of the Son of Man who comes up to the Ancient of Days. Notice he's leaving the earth to go to heaven. This is not a heaven descent. It's a earthly ascent. So when he comes to the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, verse 14, he's given dominion and power and glory and everlasting, all these, this language of dominance. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. You're going to know that I have fulfilled Daniel 7. You're going to know that when I, and they watched him ascend back to heaven, by the way, just read Acts 1, you'll see that. But you'll know that that's the case. The sign that I'm up there ruling is because you're going to see the desolation go on. You're going to watch this unfold, and you're going to know that I am vindicated because I went to the Father. And now I'm in Psalm 2. I've asked for the nations, and now I'm going to rule over them with a rod of iron. That is the whole language here. That's what he's talking about. He's going to send out his angels. Angelos, it just means angels or messengers. He's going to send his messengers out into the world. They're going to gather the elect from every direction, the four winds, north, south, east, and west. That's the gospel project. This final section of Mark's Olivet Discourse, in here, Jesus offers a parable about a fig tree again. And the temple's fate is likened to the fig tree. The signs that all of this is going to take place are like the leaves. And when you see the leaves appear on the fig tree, you're going to know that summer is near, he says. The signs aren't the thing, but they are the prelude to the thing. And the signs mean that the Lord is at the door. It's showtime. Jesus is clear that all of this will happen in verse 30 within this generation, right? The generation to whom he's speaking. Heaven and earth themselves will pass away. That's language about the old creation tied to the temple. The temple's going to pass away. The old order is going to be completely unraveled. That the temple represented that. But he says in verse 31, his words will never pass away. His words will never pass away. The Father alone, when is this going to happen? Well, the Father alone knows the day of the hour. Jesus says not even the angels know when this is going to happen. And he says as much in Acts 1 as well. Jesus concludes the discourse by telling the disciples to be alert there in verse 33. They don't know when the time is going to be exactly, but they must remain watchful. In fact, the parable of the doorkeeper reinforces this point. The homeowner goes away on a journey. He leaves the doorkeeper to stand guard. The doorkeeper, his job is built into the name. He keeps the door. He's in charge, right? What's your job? You're the doorkeeper. What am I supposed to do? I told you. You're going to be there to be stand watch. So the homeowner goes, the doorkeeper stands guard, and the doorkeeper is to be alert during the night watch, especially the night watch. Why? Because he does not know when the master will return. Day or night, the master must not find him sleeping, which is exactly what the disciples do in the garden. Jesus concludes with a command, stay awake, stay awake. The disciples and everyone must be on high alert. The discourse ends with a call to watchfulness. So how shall we then live? It's a large section that I wanted to do it all in one week just because I think it connects and flows well for that. When Rome sacked Jerusalem and burned it to the ground, they crucified thousands upon thousands of Jews, basically running out of trees because the devastation was so horrible. The siege was so severe that fathers reportedly killed their own wives and children to prevent anything worse from happening. Josephus records the story of a woman who killed her own son, an infant son, and was starving. You can draw the connections and what happened. And the Roman soldiers said, that's insane. It was so bad. The sheer horror of what took place between AD 66 and AD 70, it's a stark reminder of God's wrath against sin. In particular, this episode reminds us what happens when the Messiah is rejected. God visits his wayward people, and in the prophets, and even going back to Exodus, he destroys them in his fury. Jerusalem's judgment was foretold by Christ to come within a generation, which is 40 years, and his teaching here was meant to prepare the disciples for the city's inevitable collapse. But this is how the new creation world is birthed. Remember, we're in the Braxton Hicks stage here, which means there's a baby coming. The baby is about to be on the scene. The baby, in this case, is the new creation world that's being birthed out of this pain, this struggle, this trouble. And the egregious trouble that would befall the Jewish people has to be seen as God's divorce of Israel. That's Matthew 21 is clear on that. He's going to take that and give it to a nation that'll produce its fruits. The church is the nation. Put differently, Jesus' death is likened to the temple's death, which makes sense because Jesus is building a new house of Israel. So old Israel will be divorced and sent away, and she's going to die with Christ. She's going to die underneath his sovereign hand. New Israel, however, though we die with Christ, we're raised with Christ. So the resurrection of Jesus is the resurrection of Israel. And those who join themselves to Christ by faith will be spared this calamity. But those who reject Christ will be torn asunder. That's what's happening here. The social, moral, religious, political, and familial unraveling of Israel, as indicated in the destruction of the harlot here, would also be a vindication of Christ. The prophet's word will come true. When the disciples see these things transpire, they will know that the Lord Jesus has come to his throne at the right hand of the Father and that he rules and reigns over the nations. Now, it's important to remember that these past events oftentimes have ongoing consequences. And just because it's a past fulfillment does not mean that we cannot learn from it. In fact, I have three takeaways, as we have done throughout this whole series. And as we seek to live as God's people in a world today that is ripe for the same sort of judgment, how do we live? Well, number one, you need to remember that Jesus is the ruler of history. Jesus is the ruler of history. When the resurrected Lord ascended to the throne of heaven, a brand new world was on its way. Jesus promised that the Son of Man would come on the clouds of heaven, which is exactly what he did in his ascension. Coming on the clouds, as I've said, is code for ascending to the throne, the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. But Jesus claims this text as his own. It's a central vision that he has of his own work. Notice that the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days. It's a clear reference to his ascension. And you're going to want to read that passage in Daniel 7 with Psalm 2. Jesus went up to heaven, and the first thing he did was ask the Father for the nations. By coming to the Father, Jesus inherits an everlasting kingdom, one that can never be taken away and never be destroyed. So the promise of the ascension of Christ, proven by the destruction of Jerusalem, is that Jesus is the ruler of history. Friends, no matter what powers or principalities of darkness may attempt to do, no matter what they may try, Jesus rules with a rod of iron. No demon or devil can move his hand, right? No megalomaniac tyrant can move his hand. As ruler of kings of the earth, Jesus Christ governs the affairs of all men and nations. No king, no president, no ruler can ultimately succeed in working against him. Now, we know the historical circumstances change with the wind. I was reminded that COVID was 6 years ago. I was thinking about that this morning. Wow, 6 years. There's like this vortex of time in our lives that is, where did time go? It got sucked into the abyss of this dumb thing that happened. But there, anytime those things happen, there's never a need to worry or panic. Jesus providentially governs it all. And we have to believe that as his people. We have to trust that he is in charge of all of these things, and you can trust him. He's given you forgiveness of sins. He's given you eternal life. He's shown that his prophetic word is ironclad. It's golden. He governs the nations. He governs history. There's no need for us to panic. He's given you these things. He's given you his Holy Spirit. We have everything we need for life and godliness, Peter says. Do not fear what transpires in history. Christ governs it all. He governs it all. Therefore, be steadfast and immovable. Number two, suffering is not a detour. Suffering is not a detour. Our Lord soberly warned the disciples that suffering for the gospel would be in their future. They were already told back in chapter 8 to take up your cross and follow me. They didn't understand the severity of it all. They were already told this. And now they catch a glimpse of what that's going to look like. You are going to be sent and beaten and flogged in the synagogues, and they're going to hate you, and you're going to suffer a whole lot. Remember when Saul, he got knocked off his high horse, he was blinded. Why are you persecuting me, even though he's persecuting the church? Because when you persecute Christ, you're persecuting, or his church, you're persecuting him. Remember he says, later on, I'm going to show you how much you're going to have to suffer for my name's sake. It was built into the beginning of his salvation. I'm going to rescue you because I need to use you. I want to use you. It's my glory. And it's not about you. It's about me, that sort of thing. That's what Jesus is saying here. And come to the Christian side here because you will suffer and it'll be great. He tells them, think of it this way too. Rejection, beatings, immense suffering for the gospel. Several of them faced martyrdom. Just read Acts 12. Remember James, the brother of our Lord, was killed. Things got really serious, really fast. Jesus urges them to count the cost, but he does not tell them to avoid suffering. We have this idea today in Christianity that suffering is bad, therefore God can't use it, and I must only be called to this level of comfort. I couldn't possibly have to deal with things, right? That's why the whole, cut out your toxic parents and, all this nonsense that goes on in our culture today, because any amount of suffering is too much for me. You wouldn't have been ready for this. He tells them in verse 13 that they must endure to persevere. They have to persevere through this. Christ ordained the suffering. He ordained it. He ordained the suffering from the foundation of the world. Therefore, don't seek to avoid it. Seek to be faithful in it. That's the challenge. One of the things that we have to remember is suffering is not a detour. When held in the grip of God's sovereignty, there are no detours ever. There's never a detour. He has declared the end from the beginning. Therefore, be faithful. That's what you should take away from this. Be faithful. Faithfulness is what is called for. In uncertain times, we must be faithful to the very end. And why? Because Jesus suffered on our behalf. Remember that the suffering Jesus ordains is not something that he himself was unwilling to endure. He did it already. If he did it, you can do it, right? Everything he told them they would suffer, he suffered. And Mark's original audience would have been enduring much of the same sort of things. And there is this covenantal continuity between Jesus and his bride. He suffered to save her forever, yet there's still suffering to be endured. And as God's people, we're baptized first into his death. Don't forget that. We all want the crown, but we don't want the cross. It's the cross, then the crown. We're baptized into his death first. And before we share in his victory, we must share in his death. And Mark wants us to make the connection to our identity as God's people, Jew and Gentile, brought into the new house of Israel. It's the death and resurrection of Christ that brings us through the door. When you're baptized, you're brought into the door. You're into the house now. And because we are given the benefits now, we don't have to wait till heaven to receive those benefits. We receive them now. Because of that, the church must likewise suffer in this age. And we are part of the one loaf, the bread of Christ. The loaf of Christ. And his body was broken. When we eat the Lord's Supper, we're broken with him. That's the whole reason of breaking the bread. And especially in the Reformed tradition, that's one of the symbols of it. This is Christ's body broken. This is what he did for you. And then we come and we take the pieces and we eat it together because we're being united together in the bread of Christ. We're united together by faith. So we're broken with him. We're reassembled by his Spirit. And suffering is built into the loaf of the covenant. It's just what it is. And number three, watchfulness is required. Watchfulness is required. Shortly after his resurrection, the disciples watched Jesus ascend to heaven. And from there, they waited in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them. Then and only then could they be his witnesses. And the task the apostles were given was the preaching of the gospel. Despite all opposition, they were instructed to go into the world. No matter what comes your way, you're going to preach the gospel to all creation. Mark 16, right? It's like Isaiah. When Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." Cool, you're going to go to a people. They're never going to listen to you. They're never going to listen. You still in for this? They'll probably punch you and kick you and spit on you and curse at you. You still down? Because God talks like that. You still want in on this? During the next 40 years of this time frame, everything Jesus prophesied would come to pass. They would be opposed by the synagogue of Satan, but it didn't matter. The crown rights of King Jesus had to be pressed into all the world. It just had to. And regardless of what might come, they were to be diligent in their preaching and watchful in their living. They were not to speculate idly. Christ commanded watchful obedience. And what makes matters more interesting is the fact that they were living in the last days of the Old Covenant era. That's the way Hebrews chapter 1 talks. God revealed himself in various times and various ways, but in these last days, he revealed himself in his Son. So it was the last days of the Old Covenant. And the end of the temple was the end of an era, and it was as if the whole world were coming to an end, hence the birth pangs, right? The Braxton Hicks. It was a difficult time, but look at the glory that comes afterwards. And as such, we're called to stay awake. We're called to the same task of being able, we want to watch ourselves carefully. Guard yourself, guard others. We are called to that same sort of alertness. No, Jesus is not returning at any moment. Not any moment. He does not intend to come back to a world in which the Great Commission has been unsuccessful. Instead, Jesus will wrap up history once the nations have been conquered. But we're still called to the same watchfulness. We're not called to just look around at Christ's so-called imminent return. We're called to watch our life. We're called to watch our doctrine. And those who speculate and pontificate about Christ's final return, right? They just love to calculate the dates. He's coming in 2030, September 19th. Like, they figured it out. Oh, man, I didn't know it was that easy. No, that's not how this works at all. Those people are being disobedient. That's not the sort of watchfulness that we're called to. What we need to be doing is learning how to discern the times, right? We have to be the sons of Issachar, men who knew how to discern the times to know what Israel should do. Friends, God still judges nations today. He still punishes nations that refuse his law and his gospel. The watchfulness to which we are called is a call to patience, but it's also a call to faithful proclamation. Faithful proclamation, to know what time it is and to know what the church should do. Watch yourself in your teaching. Pay careful attention to your thoughts, your desires, your habits, your actions. Make sure your life is lined up with the kingdom. There's no time for hypocrisy. The modern church is so lazy. We cannot be lazy. Let us be repentant. Let us be a repentant people, staying alert, staying vigilant in the work of the gospel in the world. He is worthy. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we glorify you this morning. We are so thankful of the truth that you have given us here. We're thankful that your word is always, always remaining true. Your word never returns void. We're never in a situation where we're not sure if you're being present with us. We're not sure if maybe you know what's going on. You always know, and we trust in your sovereignty this day. Lord, keep us watchful and vigilant. Help us to truly be salt and light in a world that is desperately in need of it. And God, would you be honored and glorified in our worship this morning? Through Christ we pray, and amen.